Turn with me if in your Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. We return in our series. We're in the midst of this series this summer and on into the fall called Living and Growing in the Family of God, in which we have been studying the Scripture's teaching regarding the creation of man and woman, and then the institution of marriage, and along with that, its definition. And that's, of course, very timely, as it turns out, with recent decisions by the Supreme Court, and we find how counter to that truly is. Now we enter into Genesis 3, and we begin looking at the sin of man and the curse of God upon that sin, which has permanently tainted all that God has created that was good. Everything that we've studied, everything that was done well and marvelously has now been ruined in a very significant way. And by doing so, we're going to discover the consequences that come from sin. As I've taught you before, the sin brings consequences, and they cannot be avoided. And so we're going to see what results from that. So let's look at Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. This is the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to reiterate at the beginning here that we are studying these texts in Genesis 1 through 3 in order to grasp a biblical world and life view, an understanding, in other words, of ourselves and of our world that the Bible gives to us. Because by doing so, we believe in the claims and the authority of Scripture that by understanding ourselves and our world as the Bible teaches, we will understand ourselves and our world correctly, and we will be able to function accordingly. I'm not interested, in other words, in imposing my personal point of view on you. I don't want you to think like I do just because that's what I want you to do. What I'm trying to do is to get you to be confronted with the Bible's message and regard it seriously about what it says to you, as opposed to what so many people do today, which is to dismiss the Bible outright, to disregard it, to set it aside as foolishness, as propaganda, as things that are obviously not to be considered by any serious thinking person, simply because the Bible says something they don't want to hear. We already are very aware of how those who choose a homosexual lifestyle are doing just that. They do not want to hear from the Bible because the Bible does not endorse their sin. And so they don't want anything to do with it, and they reject it. Now, so far we have learned that God made the first man, and then he made the first woman, and then he made the institution of marriage. And Moses added the specific note in Genesis 2, verse 24, when he gave a commentary on the meaning of marriage, that it not only pertained to that first marriage, the meaning, that is, not only pertained to that first marriage, but to every marriage thereafter. And then you remember last week we looked at the three places in the scriptures that quote this verse from Genesis 2:24, where the institution of marriage and its purpose has been stated and is established and understood as carrying forward a definition for all marriage and the commentary that Jesus particularly, but as well Paul, has to say about it. Even in Eden, in other words, the focus, the meaning of marriage was to symbolize the future union of Christ with His church. And that is the meaning that every marriage is to have. It's to be that symbol in every home of Christ and His church. And that is the reason for marriage in our day. Now, in other words, my point is this. God did not create man and then woman and then marriage in innocence before the fall, only to have that wonderful institution destroyed by sin, after which then sin led the way in determining how the marriages were to go, how the man would become the overbearing master and the woman, the wife, would become the kowtowing servant. But marriage has been ordained of God to function properly with a sense of true headship and true submission, and it's those roles appointed by God that are distorted and that have been changed and manipulated by the sin in the heart of man and in the heart of the woman. They become polluted by man's sin and by God's curse. And that brings us to the next couple of weeks of studies. This one in verses 1 through 7 of Genesis, and then 8 and following next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Now, as we approach Genesis chapter 3, of course, we have to first answer some questions. The first and ever-present question that is always on people's minds, even on Christian minds today, is this fact or is this fiction? I don't want to give any impression this morning that I am skirting that question, but at the same time, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it this morning. Many of you sat in on my foundations class, my Sunday school class a while back, where we examined Genesis 1 through 3 in a very thorough fashion, and we asked ourselves, could the Genesis account be a myth? It's often dismissed as myth. It's often dismissed as fable or legend or parable or any other kind of word used to describe a way to dismiss our need to attend to the opening chapters of Genesis. And let me just put a plug in for the Christian education classes, the Sunday school classes that go on here at New Covenant. If you are not yet in the habit and the pattern of coming to those to that hour, please consider that. Please talk to your family about that. You will benefit greatly from being involved more on Lord's Day mornings than just coming to the worship service and enduring one of my sermons and then going back to the world for another 6.5 days. You need to grow, especially in our day and age, when the walls are going to close in. You need to be grounded more in the Word of God and in an atmosphere where you can question and answer and you can dialogue and you can hear more development and unfolding of argument. You need that. You need to grow in your Christian life. So please consider coming to the Christian Ed Hour here at New Covenant. Well, to put it succinctly, in our study, in our thorough examination of these opening chapters, we concluded that the account in Genesis does not fit any of those literary genres, mythology or fable. Now, that may not sound like a big deal, but it really is, because there is a structure to myth, there's a structure to fable, that this does not fit at all. What does fit most carefully is that of accounting of history unfolding, and it's undeniable. And when you refer to the rest of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, these chapters are constantly brought up and referred to again, not as myth, not as fable, but as history, as they should be, and regarded as such. And that becomes very important when Jesus, when Paul, when the other New Testament speakers and writers declare and preach the gospel to us. We're told that they are restoring The gospel restores, renews, accomplishes with great victory what was lost in these chapters. And how one justifies the other, that you cannot have a gospel without the truth of the fall. It just simply can't happen. And so the pressing of that, we understand this, is important that it be accepted as history. So now there's two things that we wonder about in this chapter 3 here. The first is the serpent, and then the fruit. Where does evil come from? Where does evil come from? Now, I'm going to be right up front and tell you that the Bible does not explain that. The Bible does not tell us where evil comes from. It's not given us particularly in Genesis chapter 3. And although that might, you know, lead us to a great deal of speculation, we might be invited to say, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Maybe we can interpret some other verse in the Bible to say something mysteriously and figure it out. It indeed, throughout all his church history, this has been a question that remains unanswered. The simple point, however, is not to be bypassed. The simple point of Genesis 3 is that it's there. Satan has invaded the garden. And the implication is that the king of Eden, that's the man, should have been on guard against him. He should have known, because he is carrying the moral nature of God, he should see the enemy, spot it in a minute, in an instant. Paul warns the elders of Ephesus much the same way in Acts chapter 20 when he says that savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, he says, so be on your guard. Indeed, as Paul goes on in Timothy to describe the qualifications for an elder, he says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. He must know it, first of all, hold firmly to it, in the second place, as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The elder must be burdened to teach his people, not just to watch over them in some grandfatherly fashion, but to be burdened that they grow in their faith, because they are to be on guard against the wolves that come in the flock to destroy it. And so that's a very active warning that we must be very aware of. We should also be clear here about the fruit that's mentioned on the tree. You know, there's lots of silly notions about the fruit on the tree. Nowhere in the Bible, for instance, does it mention that it's an apple. That's always what it's referred to, but it doesn't say that specifically anywhere, nor is there any magic in the fruit itself. It's not as though in eating it something actually does happen, whether good or bad. The only thing that the man and woman came to see when they ate the fruit was that nothing happened. And that made them realize they blew it, that the jig was up, that they disobeyed God and didn't gain what they hoped. And the result is that they're now in trouble. Also, the fruit doesn't speak of specific sins. It wasn't a grape, in other words, because it represents drunkenness. It wasn't that. And it wasn't some kind of symbol of sexual temptation, as if sex between the first man and husband and wife was somehow sinful. I've heard people say that they've been taught that. That sex was the reason for the fall. And in a marriage, of course, that's certainly not the case. Rather, what the fruit is, it stands for something much more basic. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was that symbol of the covenant bond that God had imposed and made with the man. And you remember, the tree was put right in the middle of the garden, so the man was responsible for maintaining his own faithfulness to God with that. He knew what the situation was. And so when the man chose to violate that symbol, he chose to do it by attempting to be God himself and to do without God in his life and in his world, to break the bond, in other words. Now, the account of the fall here of man into sin begins with this dialogue of the woman and the serpent. And we can examine the progress of that by breaking it down into three phases. Phase one here is the serpent plants the seed of doubt. The book of Genesis, as you might guess, is full of firsts. Not only is it the first book, but it's about creation. So it's about all the firsts that there are. Some are not so significant as others, but we've mentioned some. For instance, the first words of the man were his wedding vows. And I said, that's a whole sermon in itself. We're not going to take time on that. But here, the first words of the tempter is to challenge God's authority and character. It's very interesting to note the serpent's strategy here. This is the same method of dialogue that we master today when we try to get our way. You recognize yourself in this? If you want to have some fun, try to identify Satan's tactics of persuasion the next time you watch television. I remember when the boys were growing up, I would play a game with them. A commercial would come on, and I'd ask them, what are they selling you? Not what are they telling you? Not what are they offering you? What are they selling you? What do they want? And get them to study the hidden message that is buried behind the commercial. Or listen to a politician. What does he want? What is he really after? Ask yourself. Don't listen to his words. Say, what is he after? Or maybe your teens, when they want permission to do something. How do they go about asking for it? Or you husbands, when you justify something to your wife, like you brought home that boat and, oh, I forgot to tell you. Our world is full of liars. Jesus calls Satan the father of liars, of lies. Now, the first thing the serpent does here is he gets the woman to question God. Now, right there is, of course, one of the things we see particularly in our politicians today. One of the reasons that politicians are so able and effective to persuade people that are listening to them is because they have a very common effort of attacking the messenger rather than the message. So listen for that. Somebody will come along and say, well, this person is not telling the truth because look at the evidence. And this person will say, well, who are you? You're just a nobody. Why should I listen to you? That's attacking the messenger and ignoring the message. And the politicians today are very effective at doing that. That you should not give in to that. You should say, what is he after? He's trying to keep your mind away from the message, the evidence. We won't look at that. We'll look at how terrible a person he is. So the first thing he does is gets the woman to question God. Posing a question, to do that doesn't seem so frustrating or threatening, rather, than coming right out with a challenge. It's a little more subtle than that. But in asking the serpent, he embellishes the quote of God. Did God really say that you must not eat of any of the trees in the garden? That's painting the picture. That's attacking God as the messenger. He takes the benevolent permission that God has given to the man for every other tree in the garden and made it a terrible, ugly-sounding prohibition. God doesn't want you to eat from any of them? What kind of a God is that? How creepy. He challenges God by attacking his character, making her respond. Now, this is how she responds. The woman responds, the game begins. Young people, pay attention to this. When you wrestle with temptation in your life, when you start arguing back and forth with the temptation that's going on in your head, when you argue or you discuss it in your head, you are going to lose. The only way you can stop temptation is by slamming the door on it. Otherwise, Satan will talk you into it. Satan will talk you into, he'll justify anything he wants you to do. So the woman here responds, talks to him, the game begins, she corrects the serpent, but in her correcting, she can't avoid embellishing it a little bit. She says, well, we may not eat, and we cannot even touch it. You know, it would seem that legalism has wormed its way into the church even before the fall. You know, man-made laws to go right along with God's has already invaded the church. Well, that brings us to phase two. And now that builds on their mutual position. Do you see how the woman's come alongside, the serpent's come alongside the woman? Has God really said, is he really that kind? Yeah, well, you know, I can't even touch it. Now they're both opposed to God. Now they're standing opposed to him in their thinking. And so they both are in a position to say or think that God is being too harsh. He's too harsh. So the serpent now is in a more comfortable position to argue again. And at this time, he directly challenges God's authority. And when he speaks next, he even quotes God correctly this time, so he can't be accused of embellishing. He puts God's words right in there. He even quotes him, and he says that gives the woman more confidence in wanting to rebel against him. He says, "You will not surely die." It's a plot. It's a conspiracy. Can't you see that? You can be like God. He just doesn't want you to be like God. What's the earliest sin in all of history? It's the challenging, it's the denying the veracity of God himself. That's the oldest sin that we see. Challenging the credibility of God and his attributes and saying that isn't going to stand as an authority over me. You know, in fact, it's this lying, this deceit is the only tool that Satan really has. You know, Hollywood loves to kick out an endless chain of horror movies. I've never been one to enjoy them, but my son Stephen is just enthralled with horror movies. And they always depict, the power of evil as sinister and magical and corrupt and overpowering. And sometimes even Christians can be talked into thinking that Satan has that kind of power too. But, you know, and then not only horror movies, but Hollywood also then makes them almost warm and fuzzy. You know, it'll bring the wickedness and the magical powers of Satan down to a benevolent level. And so now we have Harry Potter. Who could not like Harry Potter? And we have teenage witches. All of these things that are just unbelievably fantastic. And sometimes Christians can get talked into that too, thinking that Satan has some wicked, evil power that he can use and exercise over me. But Satan, all he really has to do is lie to you. And you know what? You'll believe him. You'll believe what Satan says. He doesn't even have to convince you. He just has to put the seed of doubt in your mind. Did God really say that I have to lead my family? Did God really say that I have to submit to my husband? And perhaps the word of God isn't true, you know? Maybe that's just a bunch of folk stuff. Maybe it's just mythology. Maybe it's just nonsense. It's old-fashioned. Maybe sins aren't really sins after all. Maybe consequences don't really have to follow rebellion against the Lord. That's when you become wise, when the temptation is there saying, well, I'm grown up now, I'm not in school any longer, I don't have, you know, I can set aside all of that silliness in Sunday school that they forced me to go to when I was young, and I can set that aside, and I'm old enough now, I'm going to go and find myself and discover what's real on my own. It worked well then. And it works pretty well today too. Young people can be can talk themselves into drifting away from the Lord, from disregarding, from disrespecting God's authority, and feel absolutely justified in doing so. The damage that Satan is able to do here in Genesis 3 has continued to racked up millennia later in ruined and spent lives of many tormented people because they decided to follow the woman and to reject God in their lives. Well, phase three comes along. The woman believes the serpent and acts upon her belief, her newfound faith. In verse 6, we've got another first. In Genesis, it's the rumination of the heart. We are actually given the motivation the woman has in her thoughts. She rationalizes, this is for good stuff. I can gain through this. We are given a picture into what's going on in her thinking and considering what selfish rebellion would actually work out to look like. Dr. James Boyce, in reflecting on this verse, is actually quite merciful to the woman here. Let me quote what he says. "The woman did fall as a result of Satan's arguments. In fact, she fell with goodwill, for she had come to believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would make one wise. That was what the name signified, after all, and she wanted both herself and her husband to enjoy that imagined blessing. That is why she gave the fruit to Adam. She wanted to help him if she could. Eve erred and sinned in her error." I'm not so sure I can be so benevolent to the woman here. I'm sorry. It's not a sexist thing. But rebellion against God is just that, and I don't think you can dismiss that. But the lesson for us here this morning, so walking through all three of those phases is one thing, but the lesson for us this morning is this. You and I may differ in our opinion about what we think of that first sin, but what I'm trying to convince and persuade you of is that it doesn't matter what you and I think. What matters is what God thinks about that first sin. That's what's made all the difference. And we can also differ on what we think of the relationship between the husband and the wife and what that should be. But what will really determine your success in life or your failure in your marriage, what will really determine those things is what God says about it. One place we can read about this outside of Genesis is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we studied that chapter in depth when we walked through 1 Corinthians in our study a while ago. To remind you, it's a teaching of Paul's in that section regarding the subject of head covering, and reminds us, the whole point is that it reminds us, doesn't teach it, reminds us that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, for now, I just draw it to your attention for one reason and one point, and that is that passage in 1 Corinthians teaches us the same thing we learned last week in Genesis chapter 3. From Ephesians 5. And that is that what is built into the marriage relationship, even from the very beginning, even from before the fall, is a definite structure of headship and submission in marriage. The husband is over the wife in responsibility and in authority. The husband must assume it. The problem is that most of the time he doesn't. The man must assume it, and the wife must submit to it. And because that is according to God's structure, and because there will be consequences if you do not. No sin, brothers and sisters, no sin is ever done in a vacuum. Sin affects everyone. That's one of the great injustices about sin. It affects everyone. And here in Genesis chapter 3, the effect of the woman's sin radiates upward. The man was charged with responsibility of his home and his family, his marriage, and over, in other words, what the woman was doing before she sinned. His job was to teach her and to warn her and to forbid any kind of rebellion against God by what she did. And it would seem that Adam did that because she understood what the prohibition was, even though she did not hear God say those words. But after she sinned, Adam failed his wife. He should have pointed it out to her. He should have resisted the fruit for her sake as well as for his own. But he did neither. He joined her in eating the fruit. And when God confronts and judges them both for disobedience, God, yes, has a punishment for the woman, but he holds the man responsible. Even to this day, the doctrine of the fall is to say, in Adam, all die. The scripture also teaches, warning us about the consequence of sin, that it not only radiates upward, it radiates downward. The man not only stood in that position of authority and responsibility over the woman, but also over all of their future children. And because of the covenant relationship between God and the man, the consequence of his sin would go so much farther than just the third or the fourth generation. It would be passed down to every generation to this day. And the sin just continues to accumulate and build and bring more pain and more disruption and more misery and more heartache into the world. That's why I emphasized last week this concept of what marriage is really meant to be and how we as Christians are to practice marriage in a fallen world, and drove that home so much. If the Bible's teaching of headship in the home was merely something man-made, if it was merely pragmatic, if it was merely just tradition, if it was the way we've always done things, somebody's got to be in charge, let's let the man do it, then the feminists would have a case. Because they would say that a woman could do it equally well, and I think they could. That's part of the problem. And to think otherwise would be chauvinistic. But headship and leadership in the home is not only part of the moral character of creation. It is there to show us the way of salvation in Christ. That is the reason marriage is defined as it is, marriage begins as it is, and that's the reason marriage stays the way it is. We shall only be made alive if we are in Christ, if he becomes our new head, and we will only be made alive if we are part of the church of Christ, for she is the bride of Christ. And that is what is to be represented in every home. That's why Paul emphasizes the difference between Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the second Adam. He's emphasizing that there is a difference as well as a similarity, that what one failed to do, the other completely accomplished in great glory and success, and our faith is in him, and because our faith is in him, we are in his family. And we rejoice that even as we practice that at home, we can share that same vision. We can see Christ working in ourselves. We can see Christ working in our marriages. We can see Christ working in our family. Not to keep it perfect and without problem and not subject to the fall, but redemptively, we can see Christ overcoming. And that is why we struggle. That is why we reconcile. That is why we ask forgiveness for one another, not just so that there's peace in the home, but so that Christ is exalted in our marriages. That's the goal. It's bigger than you and I. It's bigger than you and your wife. Christ's exaltation, Christ's glorious redemption for you is to be illustrated in the way that you live with your wife or your husband, in the way that you conduct that relationship, in the roles that you take on willingly, not just simply because I have to do this, but because this represents Christ. This represents Christ's overcoming of all of my sins. This proves the hope of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you very much that what we read here can be trusted. And we pray, O Lord, for your continued blessing, that we grow and that we learn and that we devote ourselves to honoring Christ in every aspect of our lives. We've seen in our society, O Lord, how marriage has fallen apart. The meaning has gone. The definition is gone. the abuse continues. On what reason, on what purpose, on what ground, O Lord, would we have any issue of disagreement with any of the things going on today if not that the picture of Christ's relationship to His church is so precious and so vital that we need to demonstrate it in our own homes? Without that, O Lord, man is lost. Without the hope of the gospel, there is no reason for any practice of any kind. But with Christ, with the gospel, we are restored. We become more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.